I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. And may I just explain to those of you who are our guests this morning that on Sunday mornings we are studying the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we've come to chapter 5. My method of preaching is expository. We take a section of scripture and we go through it verse by verse and passage by passage to see what God has to say to us. It's God's word for today's world. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. 2 weeks ago, I preached on the previous verse, verse 8, and the last part of that speaks of the hope of salvation. And at the end of the sermon, I was telling the congregation about the death of my father, or at least his last few days, January 1983, he was called home, 80 years old. I was called to his bedside because he had deteriorated very seriously and was now virtually comatose. They didn't expect him to last very much longer. He could just respond, speak a few words. And I was telling the congregation how I asked him if there was anything I could do for him or anything he wanted. And he said, salvation. Because he knew, and he'd always taught me this from the Bible, that salvation is not only past, I was saved, I have been saved, but not only present, I am being saved, but is future, I will be saved. The best is yet to be, and he was ready for the next stage, to go home to heaven. And when the Apostle Paul mentions the hope of salvation, he can't just leave that and go on to the next thing without saying something about salvation. And that's what he does in verses 9 and 10. Because salvation is the great theme of the Bible. The gospel is the good news of salvation. The Christian message is the message of salvation. The Christian faith centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is our Savior. His name means Savior. And I hope that by the time I'm finished this morning, you will know something of the very essence of salvation, because it's here in these two verses. You could almost say it's the Christian message in a nutshell. You could almost say it's the gospel in a nutshell. Because here in verses 9 and 10, we have the source of salvation, and we have the means of salvation, and we have the end or the goal of salvation. Right at the very end of the message, I'll tell you just one other incident in the passing of my father, because I didn't finish the story 2 weeks ago. First of all, the source of salvation. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. In other words, the source of salvation is the sovereign will of God. For God appointed us to receive salvation. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. So the source of your salvation, Christian brother and sister and mine, is to be found in the sovereign will of God. We can never save ourselves. The Bible teaches we're guilty, lost, and helpless. If we are saved, it is because He has appointed us for it. And if He has appointed us for it, then by His grace and power He will surely accomplish it. Grammarians tell us that this word appointed here in our text is in the middle voice, which means in His own interests, that God makes this appointment and determines this salvation for His own sake, for His own glory and for His own purposes. Why did God save you? Because He would be glorified in your salvation. And it furthers His purposes. And they tell us it's in the aorist tense. That is to say that it was a once for all action some time past. The Revised Standard Version says he destined us. The New English Bible translates it, he destined us. The NASB, New American Standard Bible, says he destined us. And the King James and the NIV, he appointed us. Our salvation springs from the sovereign, gracious will of God. We have it in James 1:18, a wonderful verse that also speaks of the source and the means and the end of salvation. James 1:18, I love it in the quaint 17th century King James, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will begat he us. This was, of course, that no one should boast in his presence. There will be nobody in heaven who thinks they have saved themselves. The great Baptist theologian, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, of 100 years ago, said this, so has been a help to me. If anyone be in hell, God shall have no blame for it. But if anyone be in heaven, God shall have all the glory of it. And he said that's the axiom of gospel theology. Jesus said there's a broad highway that leads to hell and there are many upon it. Are you on it? I ask you that personally. Do you know which road you're on as you head toward death? Well, if you're on the broad highway that leads to destruction, is it not your own choice to be thereupon? Because there is a way of salvation, and it's hard to believe anybody in this country doesn't at least have some vague idea that there is some way to be saved. But millions ignore it, and millions spurn it, and therefore God shall have no blame for it. But are you assured of salvation? Then the scripture tells you and me, and our hearts confirm it, that we owe it entirely to the grace of God. But we notice that the Apostle Paul first has a negative. For God did not destine us or appoint us to suffer wrath. The question arises and must be faced in this day and age. Would God be angry and pour down his wrath upon anyone? Is he not a God of love? Does he not turn a blind eye to our sins? Isn't forgiveness his business? Surely it's passé to believe in a judgment day. See, the Apostle Paul has in his mind in this chapter the judgment day. He speaks in verse 2, you know very well, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, and so on. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like that. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. All the way through Scripture, we are told about a day. The day of the Lord. The day of judgment. Of course, it's not popular to talk about it today. Doomsday. We mock at that idea, don't we? I think it's in the interests of millions of us so to do, because we don't want there to be anything to pay for our sins. We don't want there to be a judgment day. Even now in this life, we want to sin without penalties. We want to be unfaithful to the marriage bond, but not weaken the family unit or hurt the emotional stability of the little children, who are those who suffer most from such infidelities. We want to have promiscuity and perversion, but we don't want AIDS. We want to sin, but not have any penalties to pay for our sin. But the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so God says he has not appointed us to suffer wrath, because there is going to be a judgment when his wrath and his anger is poured out upon the impenitent. Who is God? For God did not appoint us. What God? Who is God? It seems sometimes to me that even in the United States of America, when we put in God we trust on our coins or something about God on our monuments, it's almost like the shrine of Athens to the unknown God. What God? I was listening to Dr. Carl F. H. Henry at a conference giving a paper, and he addressed this question. And he said that we are told these days, it doesn't matter if you pray to Buddha, or if you pray to Allah, if you pray to any deity that you want to think of, so long as you pray to somebody or something called God. He says, we've reduced God to a generic deity. That phrase stuck in my mind. A generic deity. But God is not unknown. Through prophets and apostles, through his deeds and through his works, and especially through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made himself known. He's not the faceless one, neither known nor knowable. He's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the God of Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the prophets. He's the God of Paul and the apostles, but he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is one God, and he is almighty, and he is holy, and he is just. And we must begin there, friends, mustn't we? You see, we never understand his grace unless we first see our need of grace. We never understand what it means that God saves and offers mercy unless first we see that we are in peril of his wrath. You know, if you fly, as I sometimes do, and the air hostess comes on and says, please pay attention while I tell you what to do in the unlikely event of an emergency. Take out your sheet from in front of you and look where the emergency exits will be, and let me tell you how to get the oxygen mask, and let me tell you what to do if we're in water and how to put on the life jacket and where it is. And I glance around and I see we're all deep in our books or in our papers, newspapers or magazines, or in conversation, and she's just seemingly almost talking to herself. That might be, of course, because we've flown so many times we know it by heart. But I wonder what would happen if she said, in the middle of the flight, the captain has told me that we are in grave danger. There is something wrong with both of the engines, and it's quite possible that he may have to ditch this plane into the Atlantic Ocean. May I just tell you what to do in the likely event of an emergency? I would imagine every newspaper, every book would be put down, every conversation would cease, and all the passengers would give her an attention like she'd never had before. And that is why we need to begin with the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the holiness of God, and the justice of God before ever we really begin to understand the marvel of the grace of God. It's against that background. Wrath. He has not appointed us unto wrath. Well, who will receive wrath? Well, certainly, even in these days when we want not only a generic deity but a Santa Claus deity, there would be those people who would think, well, some people ought to have his wrath. Child abusers, torturers, exploiters. We usually compose a list of those we think should suffer his wrath that excludes ourselves. The sins that are deserving of his wrath are those that I have not committed. But the Bible says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one, and that we are by nature the children of wrath. all. Because all sin is punishable by death. Eternal death. Not only the sins that we commit against our fellow men, but the sins, even more importantly, that we commit against God Himself. The first table of the law, the Ten Commandments, has to do with our relationship with God and our duties toward God, and only second, our duties to our fellow men. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. How many of us have ever done everything with faith in God and to the glory of God? None of us. And yet, the Apostle says, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath as we deserve, but to receive salvation. How can a holy and a just God save anyone? The atheist some years ago produced a pamphlet in which they said that the God of the Bible is not worth believing in and is a bad God because of the friends he keeps. And then they went through some stories in the Bible in the following manner. Abraham, they pointed out, had twice in his selfishness passed off his wife as his sister so that he would come to no harm no matter what happened to her. And yet the pamphlet said he is called Abraham, the friend of God. Jacob was a liar and a cheat, and yet he is called the prince of God. Moses was a murderer, and yet he is called a prophet of God and was chosen to lead God's people Israel. David was an adulterer and a murderer, and yet the pamphlet said he is called in this Bible a man after God's own heart. And it said, how could you believe in a God like that? And it makes you wonder, because the pamphlet is right. Those great heroes of the faith did do those things. And yet God loved them and saved them and called them his friend or his prince or a man after his own heart, and they're in heaven now. And the one who is writing this very epistle and says, us, God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, was himself a murderer and a torturer, who in his bigoted religious zeal had persecuted the infant church, and it says over and over again in the Acts of the Apostles, both men and women. And yet God saved him. He had appointed him. He had destined him for salvation. He had chosen him to be his chosen instrument, to be a light to the Gentiles, to preach the gospel across the world, and to write these epistles. The source of our salvation, the sovereign will and grace of God. But how does God do it? How can God do it? We must hurry on to the means. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the one through whom God can, in though holy and just, save Moses, David, you, me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, where you teach the truth to someone by question and answer, composed in the 17th century. You know, it begins, what is the chief end of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And then it goes on with question and answer about the scriptures, 14 questions about God, his nature, and so on. Then 4 questions about the fall and man's sin and its miserable consequences. And then at last you get to question 20. And it says this: did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And when you read that question, your heart begins to beat faster, because if you're a believer and a Christian, you know the answer is going to be no, he didn't. No, he entered into a covenant of grace to deliver the elect out of that state and to bring them into a state of grace by a Redeemer. And that Redeemer, my friend, is called Jesus. He came from heaven, the eternal Son of God, incarnate. He took our humanity to be our Savior. Joseph, his foster father, was told, "You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus means the Lord saves, Yeshua. The shepherds were told, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's why he came. He came to do two things. One, to show us God. Two, to bring us to God. To reconcile us to God. He came to do a work which no one else could do, no angel could do, no sinful man could do, whereby he would take our sins upon himself as our substitute and representative, that all who put their trust in him might be forgiven of all their sins and no longer be appointed unto wrath but unto salvation. And it was because of the cross, look at our text again, to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us. Isn't that lovely? So simple. He died for us. You see, the cross must always be central. Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion, so we would never forget the cross. Medieval maps used to always place Calvary right in the middle of the map, because it's the center of the world. The cross was his destiny. He came to die. He was born to die. And there on the cross, the skies went dark. And he made him to be sin, the Bible says. God made him, his own son, to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He died, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He was pierced, wrote Isaiah the prophet, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There on the cross, the wrath of God and the love of God meet. There had to be no other way, for God would never have made his own beloved eternal Son to be sin and pour out this wrath, this anger, upon him, unless that was the only way in his love and his grace he might save you. Don't think of it as some impassioned transaction, some deal. Spoke of my father. Let me give you an illustration I sometimes use. When I was a little boy, I was always getting problems with my fingers and them going septic, going very painful, getting worse. I didn't do anything about it. I would postpone it, hope it would go away, but it would go red and start hurting. And then it would begin to go green and throb and pulsate. And I knew the day was going to come when I had to show it to my father to have something done about it. He was very old-fashioned in his medications. I had no mother. She would have been, I think, perhaps, I used to think, if I had, more tender. My father used to say, "It'll be the cobbler's wax, son." Cobbler's wax was a dark stick of brown stuff that shoemakers used to repair shoes. They would melt it down and then put it on the edge of shoes or something. And it said on the packet that this would draw the poison from a little boy's fingers, and you had to heat it as hot as the patient could bear it. My father multiplied that by about five, and he would get this poultice, and I would be screaming before ever he got anywhere near me. And I thought that he was a torturer. I thought that he was dispassionate. I thought that he didn't care that how much it hurt me. And then he would put it on the affected place. One day, I looked up into his face, and I saw that he was crying. And the tears were coursing down his cheeks. I had never in my life seen my father cry. I didn't think Daddy's cried. And he was crying because it broke his heart to hurt his boy. But there was no other way. And then I knew. Has it ever occurred to you what this cost the father? We know what it cost the son, because in Gethsemane he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, but thine be done." He asked the disciples to watch with him, and they went to sleep. He went to the cross alone. He hung and suffered alone. No one could do it for him. No one could share it. He had to go to hell that we might go to heaven. And the Father poured out all his anger, his righteous anger, his just retribution, his holy wrath against sin, which he has to do or else he would deny himself, and he poured it out on his own beloved Son. And he did it for love of you. And he did it for love of me. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, he died for us. Have you received salvation? You see, it is a gift that God is now offering in Jesus Christ. But it must be received. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And this man who wrote this epistle, who described himself as the chief of sinners, had received Jesus Christ. The source, the sovereign gracious will of God, the means, the Lord Jesus Christ, then hastily the end. The end, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Christ is alive. He has finished that work. He's conquered death. He's gone to heaven. And all who die in faith will join him there. God's will was to have heaven peopled not only by angels, but by saved sinners. You know, if I were to ask many a man in the street, who will be in heaven? Don't you think that they would say good people will be in heaven? If I said, what does the Bible say? They would say, good people will be in heaven. Well, when you first begin to read 1 Corinthians 6:9, you think that that's what it says. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were washed. If anybody asks you, who will go to heaven? Good people, say no, bad people. Who is in heaven? Good people, no, bad people. Bad people who were washed. Bad people who turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. And he is coming back. And he will have a kingdom. Salvation is past, present, and future. Past, it began in eternity past in the counsels of God when he determined to save an untold multitude for himself. And your name was written on his heart. Past, when it was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, when the skies went dark and he cried, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Present, when the Holy Spirit came to you and enlightened your mind and convicted you of your need and the danger and the peril that you were in and turned you from darkness to light and from sin to the Savior and drew you to the cross and to faith in Jesus. Present, as the Holy Spirit will surely keep you and bring you to that salvation in the future which God appointed for you before ever you were born. Future, your reward and your rest in heaven. When I last saw my dad before he died, he had not spoken a word for several days. So much so that it seemed like any breath would be his last. And the doctor said he was totally in a coma and knew nothing. We all gathered in the room, family and some friends. And I asked them if they would stand while I prayed over my father. And everyone stood, and there was a great hush and a stillness upon the room, and all we could hear was the breathing of the old warrior. And I prayed and thanked God that all those years ago, 70 years ago, somebody had knocked at the door of a poor family in the working class district of Bradford, Yorkshire, England, and asked if they could take the children of these immigrants from Ireland to Sunday school. And two out of the three boys had been saved, and the daughter had been saved, and one of those who was saved was my dad. I thank God for that unknown person who made that invitation. I thank God for that faithful mission and that faithful Sunday school. And then I thank God for this man who, when he gave his life to Jesus Christ, meant what he said and had served him faithfully all down through these years and through many dangers, toils and snares. His faith had never wavered. I prayed at length because I knew I wouldn't see him again until I saw him in glory. And when we had finished praying, a voice came from the bed. Amen. He heard every word. See, the doctors tell me sometimes the hearing is the last thing to go. And that was the last word he ever uttered on this earth. Amen. So let it be. A few hours later, the gates opened wide and the Savior said, "Jim, come home." Is that what he will say to you? It says, whether we wake or sleep, that is, whether the body is laid to rest and the soul has gone to heaven, or whether we're alive on the day that Jesus comes in his kingly glory, as he will, we'll be there. Because God, in his love and in his grace, has willed it. Oh, Christian friend, brother, sister, every day we should glorify God for that appointment. And you may say, non-saved friend, Harry Kilbride, what if I'm not so appointed? Would you like to be? Do you wish you were? Would you like to know that your name is written in heaven and that when you die you'll go home to be with Jesus and you'll live with him in all the stages of his kingdom forever? Would you like to know that you're not going to suffer wrath on the day of judgment but grace? Well, then I end with this verse, which is another verse of the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that... what's the next word? Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Martin Luther said, I'm so glad he didn't say that if Martin Luther believes in him, because I would have always worried there was a different Martin Luther and it meant the other one. Whosoever. We can go out from this church to the mission field and across the world and say, whosoever. Let him come and take of the water of life freely and be saved for eternity. And that is my offer in the name of Jesus to you. Let us all pray.